Well, good morning. This morning we want to talk about Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And I've titled this, Jesus at Home. Now, as you recall from the study of the book of Luke, this is one of the biographies of Jesus given in the New Testament. There are four biographies. There's Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke. Each biography has got a different purpose. There are many of the stories that are repeated in one or more of the biographies, and there are some stories that are unique. So as we go through Luke, I'll try to point out some of the unique stories that Luke covers, and he does cover one here that's unique today. We will talk about that. And we have to remember that the big theme of Luke is an orderly presentation of the facts of the good news of the kingdom of God. He's trying to present Jesus, who is the protagonist of the story of the meta-narrative and particularly of the kingdom of God. He's presenting some background material for this character called Theophilus, whom we don't know anything about him other than he was a biblically literate person. So Luke is going to talk to him, assuming he understands Old Testament. Now that puts us at a handicap because we read the book of Luke and we don't have that kind of background. Most of us don't know the Old Testament that way. So we'll have to stop and remind ourselves of some of the backdrop of what he's saying. And we'll do it today in just a little bit. But Luke is here to try to help us get the facts right. Luke wrote not only Luke, but Acts. Together, many theologians call them the book of Luke-Act. They refer to them as one book because the book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. So it's a biography in the book of Luke, and in the book of Acts, it's living out the teaching of Jesus, the aftermath of what Jesus' incarnation meant. Jesus' incarnation largely was the beginning of the New Covenant era. Everything prior to his advent, so say 4,000 years that existed prior to his advent, were part of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was given to us to reveal to us total depravity, to reveal to us that man could not remedy his fallen condition, to reveal to us how desperately evil we are in our hearts, and how without help, we can't do anything about it. So we cannot self-save. We cannot do enough good works to meet God's righteous standards. The only way that we can be redeemed from our fallen condition will require divine intervention. And the way God has chosen to do that is he's chosen to indwell us, to empower us, to regenerate us. And that's what Jesus brings, is this new era where the Spirit of God now regenerates and indwells the people of God. So the New Covenant era is that. And so Jesus's life was the demarcation mark in history. We've lived some 2,000 years after he lived, and it was about 4,000 years before he came into existence. And so now we have about 6,000 years of history, two-thirds of which has been the Old Covenant. And now how long will the New Covenant go on before the return of Christ? That we don't know. But that's the context here, the big picture. And Luke is trying to help us understand Jesus as Lord in Christ, and what that meant, and what that meant for us as followers of Christ. What would that look like? A big key to this is the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Luke, you see the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. And from chapter 1, he's involved with the characters that were involved in the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, and the prophetic words that were written, and all these things. You see the work of the Spirit. And now very explicitly here in Luke 4, you have the work of the Spirit again. So in chapter 4, verse 1, you have Jesus filled with the Spirit after his baptism. Also after his baptism, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for testing. And once the testing is over, then he emerges from the desert in the power of the Spirit. And then today we're going to see that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit now to be the agent by which to overcome the problems that the fall of mankind have brought on all humanity. So the Spirit of God is very engaged with what's going on in the life of Jesus, and he is very engaged in our lives today. So let's read and talk about some of these texts here. Starting with Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Remember, the prior text was his testing. And so now it says in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He apparently left Galilee. He was from Nazareth, which is a town in Galilee, one of the prominent towns. He traveled probably something like 60, 80 miles south and southwest to the Jordan, just east of Jerusalem. That's apparently where John the Baptist was baptizing. That's where Jesus was baptized. So once he was baptized, he went into the desert, maybe along the way, or maybe there in Judea. And now he's come out of the desert in the power of the Spirit, and he's going back to Galilee. And it says, and a report about him went out through all the whole of the surrounding country. So this idea of a report is like there is a voice that went out. It's like news. It's a newscaster giving you a report of what's happening. And he taught, verse 15, and he taught in the synagogues. Their synagogues are meaning the synagogues of the people of God, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth. So prior to coming to Nazareth, he had already done a lot of other things. We don't know all the things that he did. When you look at the other records, the other biographies of Jesus, mainly Matthew and Luke, they have a record of him going into Galilee and doing lots of things. And it looks like this incident that we're getting ready to read about, where Jesus comes to Nazareth, and it appears that he came one time, although there's other texts that may imply he came a second time. It appears it was one time, and was probably after he had been there several months doing a lot of things. And mainly he was teaching. He was proclaiming his good news of the kingdom of God. He was casting out demons. He was healing people. He was forgiving people. I mean, a lot of different things he was doing. And so news about this had gone out, but he had not been at his home, and the people there had not personally seen anything or personally heard in person him talk. So he comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, in other words, he had a practice with his family probably that every Sabbath they went to the synagogue. Now the synagogue system appears to have come up as a result of the dispersion of the people of God some 500, 600, 700 years before Christ came. The dispersion happened. This is where you need to know the old covenant history. Dispersion happened as judgment on the people of God for their failure to obey the law. And when the law was given, Moses told them, if you don't obey this law, you will be judged. You will be scattered. So when you see the word dispersion in scripture, that's a sign of judgment. One of the markers of judgment is when he disperses people that are trying to do something. That's what you see in the Tower of Babel. They were trying to build a tower, a monument to themselves, but they were trying to do their will using God's ways or God's methods. And God says that you're only going to get so far with that, and then you're going to get judged. And the judgment was dispersion. They couldn't communicate any longer. If you can't communicate, you can't do anything together, so you get dispersed. So dispersion is a sign of judgment. So during this dispersion period, the Jewish people were still the people of God. They were trying to hold together something of their tradition, so they developed the synagogue system to train people in biblical literacy and to continue practicing what they understood about the law throughout these 700 years or so before Christ. So the synagogue system was pretty well developed by the time he came. And you'll see when you get into the book of Acts and you see Paul going to various cities outside of the Holy Lands. They're going up into Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and over into Macedonia and over into Greece and different places where he went. Many times there were synagogues there. because the people of God had been dispersed broadly and widely, and they adopted the synagogue system as a way to stay in touch with their Jewish heritage. So he goes up to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. As I understand it, the custom of how the synagogue worked, it was a ritual that they went through, and there would be someone that would read scripture. They would read something from the law and something from the prophets, and then they would have someone make comments. When the person made comments, they would sit down, and many times the person making the comments was a guest. They have been a guest speaker. So it looks like Jesus played that role. And he played the role of not only reading, and he read the prophets. This day, we don't have record that he read the law. He read the prophets. Somebody else apparently read the law. And so he stands up, and a scroll is given to him. It's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he unrolls the scroll, and he finds the place that he wants to read. He spent a little work doing this. In fact, the word that's used here, referring to him searching, is a Greek word that we get heuristic from. If you know anything about what heuristic means, heuristic refers to learning things by trial and error, discovering things. So he had to go find Isaiah 61. That appears to be where he focused on, although it looks like he brought in Isaiah 58, verse 6 as well. So he didn't seem to have a problem blending them together. That appears to be what he did here. So they get the scroll, and the Spirit of the Lord, he reads now, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, he's taking that very personally. He's reading this text, and he's going to tell them at the end, what I've just read is true of me. It applies to me. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, the word proclaim good news, we've got four words, to proclaim good news. Well, it's one word in the Greek language. That's one of the things you're going to have to understand about Greek. Sometimes they can say a lot with a little, and that's what they're doing. This is the word evangelizo. It's one of two words used to refer to proclaiming something. A proclamation is nothing like what we think it is. We've turned proclaiming the good news into a thing called preaching. And it's like standing on the pulpit and preaching for an hour or so about something. And in reality, all this really refers to is a herald. He's acting as a herald. And a herald in that time was someone that would walk the streets making official proclamations. Basically, whatever the authorities wanted communicated, the herald would communicate. So they walk the streets and say, lunch at noon, or, you know, assembly at 5, or whatever the proclamation was. So that's the word that's used here. The word evangelizo refers to the content of what is being said. The other word that's used is caruso. And caruso refers to the actual act of proclaiming. So you have the act of proclaiming and the content of what you're proclaiming. So here he's saying, evangelizo, meaning he's referring to the content. He's proclaiming the good news to the poor. And then he goes on to say he was sent, apostello. I think it's important to recognize that you see here the word apostle there. Apostles are people sent. One of the things that we have done today is we have invented some things. We've invented this whole thing called missions. And there's not anything in scripture that supports the idea, really. There's no missionaries in scripture. There are apostles. Apostles are people who are sent. They're sent people. It literally means to send out. So Jesus said, I was sent out. It's perfect tense, which means the act has happened and has continuing consequences. It's active voice, meaning that he went himself, and it's indicative mood, means it's a fact. There's no question about this. There's no debate. He went out and he proclaimed caruso. Now, again, this is That's the act of doing it. It's not the content of what you're proclaiming. It's aorist active infinitive. And an infinitive, of course, is a way you take a verb and turn it into a noun. So to proclaim is effectively like a noun here. He proclaimed liberty to those who are oppressed. And to proclaim, same way, caruso, the year of the Lord. The Lord's favor. And I think I missed the blind. The also recovery of sight to the blind. So there are four things. There's the proclamation to the poor. There's a proclamation to those who are in bondage, the captives. There's a proclamation to the blind, and there's a proclamation to the oppressed. So those are the four basic areas. He said, I am the solution to these problems. Now, in the application, I'm going to connect these problems back to the fall. Jesus is saying the things that have come from the fall that are bad, I'm the solution. That's what he's saying. And then he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that's a reference to the year of Jubilee. And you know, from the year of Jubilee, that's the year where everything is kind of reset. You see, the people of God went into the promised land, and each tribe was given property that they could work. And they had the freedom now, if things went awry, to buy and sell and trade and do things like this. And if you really got poor enough, you know, you could sell yourself into slavery. But at the year of Jubilee, everything is reset. And that's every 50 years. Now, there's every 7 years, there was a little reset. You know, those are called the Sabbath years. So you have that. But the 50th year was the big reset. All the debts are forgiven. Slavery is abolished. Land reverts back to whoever the original owner of the land was. Everything gets reset. So that's the imagery here, is Jesus is going to do a great reset. He's going to do the reset, everything back to the normal state prior to the fall. The fall initiated the abnormal condition where sin and death are ruling. And Jesus is going to reverse all that and reset the condition in the new creation to where it was at the beginning. So he's beginning a new covenant era that is the process of making this reset happen. And the reset will be fully completed when he returns and the final judgment is done. And that's Revelation chapter 20. So that's the imagery that you have here. Now, how did the people respond to this? Well, let's see. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And apparently they were looking to him to give the message. And so he gives his message. It's a very simple message. It didn't take him long at all, maybe 30 seconds. Imagine having a message in 30 seconds. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began. And the word began there is arko. This is the same word that's used in the prior chapter where it talks about Jesus started his final phase of life, his final 3 years. And the English translation uses the word ministry. Now, that word ministry to us is so confusing, and we generally don't understand it very biblically. So I'm not going to use that term. The word is actually arko that's used there. There is a word diakonia that's normally translated ministry, and that diakonia literally means to execute the commands of another. So that's the proper way to understand ministry. It's serving by doing that. But arko, it refers to the word arche, like first, the starting point. That's the idea. That's where he initiated. He started this phase of his life at 30 years old. First thing he did was got baptized, then he got tested, and now he started, you know, moving around, talking about his message, healing people, doing supernatural things to validate his message, and now he's in his hometown trying to let him know, okay, you've heard of me, you've heard of what I'm doing, now here, I'm going to give you a dose of this. So they're all there watching him because they don't really know who he is. They're confused. They think he's Joseph's son. So you'll see that in a moment. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began. He started to say, and here's what he said, today this scripture, this graphe, has been fulfilled. This is a perfect passive indicative, perfect past action that's completed and has continuing results. Passive meaning that he didn't do this to himself. It was done to him. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He has been sent to do this work. This is how God works. God sends us. He anoints us with his Spirit to do what he's called us to do. So today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You've heard it. Now the question is, can you see it? Can you really see who I am? Well, let's see how they handle that. So, and all spoke well of him. So that's pretty nice. This word for spoke well is martyro. It's the word that's translated witness. When you get to Acts 1:8 in that verse, which is a famous verse, which Jesus is talking to his remaining apostles, 11 of them, and telling them that you will be my witness, referring to you will bear witness of my resurrection. That's your special witness of me. We grab that verse and we apply it to ourselves and say we are to be witnesses for Christ. Well, nobody was a witness for Christ like the first apostles. They alone were charged to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection because they actually saw him. None of us actually saw him. We know him through their witness, their testimony. So this word here now spoken of, they were bearing witness, giving a good report of him, and marveled at the gracious words. And now the word words here, this is not rhema. That's the common word for word. Like I'm speaking to you in rhema words. It's the word logos. Logos is probably better understood as worldview, as a system of thinking, as how to understand reality. So he's giving them a view of reality, how to understand things. And they were recognizing to some degree what they were getting, okay? But then they were questioning things. They said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, he wasn't Joseph's son, really, because he was not conceived by Joseph. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary, supernatural, the virgin birth. But, you know, they viewed him as Joseph's sons because he had humbled himself, submitted himself to Joseph, and become a carpenter under Joseph's tutelage. So that's how they have known of him. He's been there for 30 years in Nazareth, for the better part of that. I know the early days he was down in Egypt for a while, but he grew up in Nazareth. That and the people there knew him as being Mary and Joseph's son. And so they're scratching their heads, saying, you're identifying with the Messiah of the Old Testament, with the Christ, saying you are he, but you're Joseph's sons. How could this be? They're struggling with that. So then he has a conversation with them that's going to really irritate them. So it's interesting to me how Jesus didn't mind irritating people. I don't think he was intentionally trying to do it, but just giving them truth can irritate them. I know for me, I try very hard not to irritate people, but if I'm giving you truth and you're irritated with truth, that's on you. If I do a poor job of communicating truth, which I do, that's on me. That's my fault. That's my error. If I irritate you with my poor presentation or insensitivity in some way, that's on me. But you've got to take responsibility for the truth. So Jesus is going to put truth in front of them. No nonsense. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote this proverb. This word proverb here is a parable. It's the word for parable. And a parable is something where you're placing a story beside something you want to illustrate with that story. And so here's what it says, physician, heal thyself. Now, we do not know where he got this term, and I haven't been able to find the etymology of where this thing came from. Who coined the term? I don't know who did that. It's apparently was well known and even in his time. So he quotes that to them. And what you've heard and what we have heard you do in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, he's saying you're expecting me to do what I've done in other places. You want me to do it here. And the reason for it is you don't know who I am. You know, And he said, and basically he's going to tell them this. You need to understand, God does his supernatural work at his sovereign pleasure. It's not to tickle your fancy. So he goes on and says this. But in truth, that's the word aletheia, which means authentic. This is the authentic reality. I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Elijah lived in, you know, in the 8th century, the 9th century rather. And when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came out over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, I believe is the way it's pronounced. That's an interesting place because those people in that place were constructors. They were builders. They were shipbuilders. They were building constructors. They helped build the second temple. Sidonians were masters at woodwork and at masonry work and that kind of thing. And Jezebel was a Sidonian. So Sidonians have been hanging around the people of God for a long time. And for whatever reason, God sends Elijah to one widow who is from Sidonia. So, that's interesting. To a woman who was a widow there. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. Elisha was Elijah's successor. And none are cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Wow. Why aren't you healing people in the promised land? Why aren't you healing the people of God? You're healing the enemies. The Syrians had invaded and taken over the northern kingdoms. Why would God do that? Well, God works at his sovereign pleasure. He doesn't work at our pleasure. He doesn't work at our demand. He accomplishes what he wants to do, the way he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. And we have no grounds to object. We have no grounds to demand. So how did they respond to this? When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This is the word for rage. They were raging. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town. So now he's been in the synagogue this whole time. And now they've got him by the arms. You can imagine dragging him out of town, brought him to the brow of a hill. Apparently Nazareth was on a kind of an elevated area. And on the edge of the city, there is a drop off. And they were thinking, we're just going to drop him off, you know, that'll kill him. And so they take him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But he passed through their midst and he went away. Wow. How does that happen? He just goes through their midst. You see, there was a time that Jesus would die. There was an appointed time for that, but it was not then. God works and protects us till the appointed time, whatever that is, for whatever it is he's called us to do. That's how he works. All right, so let's just look at a few things here before we wrap this up. Number one, theologically, Jesus and the Spirit of God. Jesus is very much, you know, ingrained with the Spirit. The church has concluded that we have a triune God. It's called a Trinity. It's one essence, but three manifestations, three persons. They're not separate essences. They're all the same essence. Now, we have no clue how to really explain that. This is one of the mysteries of Christianity, is the Trinity. Trinity has bothered many, many people throughout the centuries, but it appears to be what Scripture teaches. And part of that mystery is how the Spirit of God was used in Jesus's life. And once Jesus will depart, he will send the Spirit of God to indwell the people of God in the new covenant era. Not only indwell them, he'll regenerate them and indwell them. So, and he's also, the Spirit of God is the illuminator of truth. So the Spirit of God is going to continue after Jesus is gone. So there's a connection, a very strong connection from the beginning between the Spirit and Jesus. And we've got to be very clear on that and very comfortable with that. The next thing I want to just give you the application. This is a very challenging reality. We have a curse, and I want to talk about the solution to the curse. You know, though God created the universe in a state that we call very good, something is really wrong with this universe. I think it's pretty universally understood something is really wrong. And most don't even question it. And you can talk to almost anybody and they will admit there's something really wrong with the universe. Now, how you explain that becomes another question. So a common explanation today is a term called liberation theology. This happened to be the theology embraced by Pope Francis, who recently passed. Liberation theology is not Christian theology. It is Marxism. Marx's answer to the question of sin in the universe was the problem was not mankind. Marx had been trained in his home as a Christian. He rejected Christianity, and he invented his own system of thinking. And in his system of thinking, mankind is not fallen. Mankind is basically good. And the problem with mankind is imposed on him by the culture around him, by the people around him, by the circumstances around him. So we have to change those circumstances, change that culture, change the people, and then the goodness of man will come forth. So the role of government is to work top down and to make these changes so that the people will be able to live out their goodness. So they eliminate private property, they eliminate competition, they make everybody equal. In other words, egalitarianism is the norm. There's no recognition of human distinctives. And they think by doing that, then what happens is everybody gets the same thing, makes the same wages, works the same amount of time, works as hard as anybody. We all work the same. Everything's the same. And they think that's what rules utopia, and that's their end game. Now, Christianity has a very different view from that. Christianity recognizes we have a God that creates with uniqueness, a God that creates with purpose and with intent. And everyone has a specific call. We're not egalitarian. We have different gifts and talents. We have different histories. We have different educations, different training, different opportunities, different relationships. All these things are different in each one of us. And that's by divine design, because he makes with distinction. He creates with distinction. So we're here to serve his purpose with the distinctive that he gave to us. So in this state that we're in, we have to understand that work, which we are all created to work, is cursed. From the beginning, work was not cursed. In the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, prior to the fall, work was given to man as a means for communing and worshiping the Father. It was not a curse. When the fall happened, work then was cursed. It's still not a curse, but it is cursed. I hope you can hear that distinction. And the distinction is that work in the garden, everything you had is there. It's absolutely perfect. There's nothing that malfunctions. There's no weather issues. There's no issues with insects or bugs. There's no issue with other people. There's no issue with anything. The garden just flourishes. And all you have to do to execute the creation mandate is expand the garden. Multiply, get more children, and they come in and they work perfectly, because all children are perfectly, because everybody's perfect. And we just expand the garden until we've dominated the world as God directed us to do. But in our fallen state, we're kicked out of the garden. We're not able to stay in the garden. Furthermore, there's this thing called thorns and thistles that now are tormenting us, making our work hard. And you have to understand that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, all they had is dirt. I don't know how they ate initially. Maybe some stockpile from the garden was given to them to kind of get them going. Scripture doesn't tell us how that happened. It's like we don't know what age Adam and Eve were when they were created. They weren't created babies, because babies need to be cared for. They were able to function as adults. They were created adults in some way. Well, what was their age? We don't know. Although we're told later on in Genesis, the age in which Adam dies. So these are some of the mysteries. We don't understand all these details. All we know is life outside of the garden became very difficult and very hard and full of challenges. And so the things that Jesus claims he's come to take care of. Poverty, bondage, blindness, and oppression that he lists from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58. He's saying, I've come to do these things because these are the things that happened at the fall. These are the things that happened when mankind sinned. And mankind spent 4,000 years. Hopefully you know by now you can't fix that. You can't fix the problems that sin has brought on you. The only way you can get out of this is through me. And Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way forward. I will remedy poverty. I will free you from the bondage to sin and death. I will heal you from the blindness, the metaphysical unawareness that you live in, and even sometimes the physical blindness that you have. And I will heal you when you're oppressed, when relationships are not what they ought to be, when work is not what it ought to be, when life is not what it ought to be. I'm going to heal you from all those things too. So he's saying, I am the solution. I am the answer. I am ultimately the one that can take care of redeeming what was lost. So that's what Jesus is saying at the very beginning of this narrative that is talking about his life in Luke. From Luke 4 till about Luke 10 will be Jesus's time in Galilee and his single visit to Nazareth. So the rest of this period that we're in, the next 5 or 6 chapters, is just going to be kind of the adventures of Jesus at home. Not specifically in Nazareth, but in the home country, home area of Galilee. And you're going to see him do his supernatural work. And you're also going to see that the Father's going to decline doing supernatural work in Nazareth. And the reason for it is not because Jesus can't. It's because the Father's chosen not to. And this is one of the ways that the Father responds to people that reject the growth and maturity and the destiny of God in other people. You see, our closest friends or relatives should be willing to affirm the purpose of God in our life. And when they don't, there's going to be a consequence for that. And it's not our responsibility to do anything about it. The Father's going to take care of it. And it's probably going to mean that we will have limited capacity to really help those that we know the best, those that we grew up with, those that were close to our family. We will probably have very limited ability to do that. And you've got to be okay. The Father will take care of that in his sovereign pleasure as he chooses. You faithfully do what you're supposed to do. Wherever you're sent, you go and serve the purpose of God. So this is the challenge, learning to appreciate the solution to the curse, and now to live under him as the only way to solve the problems that we're in this world, the problems of sin and death, is through Christ. Christ alone. There's no other Savior. We cannot self-save. There's no other answer except Christ. So may we have the grace to receive him and to walk him out well. In Jesus' name, amen.